So we'll start with Our Father, in the name of the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And we just pray, give us our daily bread. And I was here mid-December with you. I don't remember the exact date. But we talked about the Mass, liturgy in general, the Mass in particular. And, of course, key or central to the Mass is the Eucharist. And tonight, that's the topic, is the Eucharist. And I mentioned over a month ago that this is really the only topic that we spend two on the Eucharist itself, or two sessions. Multiple sessions on the sacraments. We have sacraments in general. You have them all individually when you get, as we're going through this year. But specifically about the Eucharist, we have two. So the significance of that is this is the most important sacrament. And I think I mentioned the last session. We just start with an Our Father, so we didn't miss anything. and we have two classes on the Eucharist. Tonight's the Eucharist. I was here in December. Had a session on the liturgy or Mass. But the Eucharist, and I'm pretty sure I mentioned this last time, is the source and summit of our faith. So that's why there are two classes.
I hear it all.
Yeah. We said the Our Father. The topic tonight is the Eucharist. We have two sessions on the Eucharist. We have the Mass in mid-December, and now this, because the Eucharist is for us the source and summit of the faith. So it's the most important, really the most important element of everything. I mean, God's the most important element, but that's the whole point. The Eucharist is God. And so that's why this is so central to us. And what is, for the most part, unique to us. The one exception to that would be the Orthodox. They have the true presence, as we'll talk about here tonight. And then kind of offshoots of that as well. But, the Episcopalians and Lutheran, if that was your background, or familiar with them, they have a closer understanding to the Eucharist than all the others to us. But even theirs is different than ours. And so we have, for the most part, the most unique understanding of this. And because we believe, and this is what's going to be central here, that the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. That it really, truly, and substantially is Jesus Christ. And so, again, I know I wrote it the last time I was here, back in December. Eucharist is it's the sacrament of the Eucharist. The Eucharist also refers to the Mass, and I mentioned this then too. And so tonight the emphasis is not the Mass, but it's at the Mass that the Eucharist as the blood, and I wrote some of these on here last time too, the Blessed Sacrament, spell right, Blessed Sacrament, the Sacred Host, the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ, Holy Communion, that is all what the Eucharist is. Now, the Eucharist could also be the Mass. But, again, that was our discussion in December. Tonight, it specifically is all of this as the Eucharist. And of course, back then I mentioned that the Eucharist is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. And certainly we are thankful for that. That's what the Mass is all about, as well as expressing our gratitude to God for what He gives us. But what does He give us? This. And we call it the Sacred Host, we call it Holy Communion, we call it the Blessed Sacrament, but this is probably the most important aspect of that, or the why it's so important to us, the crux of the matter. And so I want to read, I usually try to introduce some scripture into this here too, and I'm not just making this stuff up here, but this comes right from scripture, from the Bible. And so I'm going to read three passages. One, I last time, if you were here in December, I read the story after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was making these different appearances, and I read you the account of the road to Emmaus, and how that event where Jesus meets these two men on the road to Emmaus, and then they invite him into his house, but he's telling them all about what he did. They don't know it's Jesus that they're talking to. What he did, and kind of explaining the scriptures to them. And that's the first half of the Mass, the liturgy of the Word, as we call it. And then the second half of the Mass is where all this happens. And then that's what happened. He sat down at their dinner tables. They invited him into their house. He takes bread, he breaks it, and he immediately disappears. And then they realize who he was. And that's what happens at the Mass. We hear about Jesus Christ and our faith, starting with the Old Testament as well, the Jewish scriptures. That's the first half of the Mass. The second half of the Mass is making the Eucharist present at that event. And so that's why I read that to you last time. But tonight, and I think I did read one passage, and I don't remember which of the three Gospels I used, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, there's four Gospels. They all have an account of the Last Supper. That was the first Mass. Okay, we talked about that last time. It was at the Last Supper, at the first Mass, and every Mass, that the Eucharist, this, that, is made present. And so just, again, a kind of repeat of that from last time. While they were eating, so this comes from Matthew's Gospel, it's from chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples, said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." So he, at that Last Supper, and I did mention this last time too, repeating myself, he did something unique. He took that bread and that wine, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, body and blood of Jesus Christ." Then John does not mention the Last Supper at all. However, what he does, and it's in his sixth chapter, that is what we call the majority of that whole, it starts on at verse 22 of chapter 6. Prior to that is one of the multiplication of loaves, which our Lord did more than once, not many times, but more than once, where he had a kind of large number of people, 3,000, 5,000, people that have been listening to him. They were listening to him for quite a while. They were hungry. They were in kind of remote places. And so it wasn't easy to just dismiss them and tell them to go get some food at a restaurant or a store of some sort. They didn't have convenience stores like we have today. They didn't have grocery stores like we have. But they did have markets. And, but again, they weren't available. So in both cases, the two kind of famous ones, he asked his apostles, the first time he said, go feed them yourselves. Are you crazy? We've got 3,000 people here. How are we going to feed them? He said, what do you got? And in one case, they had three loaves. In another case, they had five loaves. And but he takes that, he blesses them, he breaks them, and then he says, distribute this. And they distribute it to all the people. And at the end of the meal here, at the end of this feeding, they actually, the first one collects seven baskets full of leftovers. And the second time, they collect 12 baskets of leftovers. Biblically speaking, in Numbers, this is kind of an offshoot here, but numbers are important in the Bible. And certain numbers have significance. Actually, four is a significant number because it reflects the four, they would say, corners of the world, east, west, north, and south.
So the four has this kind of worldly concept to it. 12 is considered to be the complete number. That's why there were the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and then do you have confirmation already?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, there's 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, and but then 7 is considered to be the perfect number, and actually, in, you know, if you're gambling, it's the lucky number, but it takes its luck from being the scripturally perfect number, and so that's why 7 is a big thing in gambling, or if you are gambling, but so you know 7, there's 7 sacraments. That's what we're in the midst of learning right now. There were 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. So it's interesting to take note. If one meal one of these episodes, there was 7 baskets left, the other one there was 12 baskets left. So again, these significant numbers that we see in the scripture. But so that's kind of the lead-in. Is he multiplies these loaves. So there's that miracle. But it's a physical one. It is not what we're talking about here. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to come, of what Jesus does at every Mass. But again, it truly a miracle, but it wasn't this miracle. And but so John then goes into, starting in chapter 6, verse 22, and it's a long passage here, so I'm not reading all that here tonight for you. But he goes, it's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And so he does not have the Last Supper, but he has the most theological expose of the Eucharist. And it's this chapter 6. And part of that, I just want to kind of read the end of it to you. So again, it starts at 22 and it goes through 71. But I'm going to just begin reading here to you at 54, verse 54, chapter 6. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, he's referring to manna here, when they were in the desert, that Moses had kind of arranged for them, and God, this came from God at the request of Moses. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. So the manna was just that was what happened with that multiplication of loaves. It was a miracle in the sense that they were provided that food in the desert, but it did not give them, it's not a spiritual food, it didn't give them spiritual grace here. But the Eucharist, his body of blood, does. But then he continues. Then many of the disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, heaven. "It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe, and the one who would betray him, referring to Jews. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. And he goes on to talk to the 12 and says, "You're going to leave me." And they say, "No, we're sticking with you." So, of course, the point here is he establishes the fact of what this is and what it provides, the spiritual grace to get to heaven. And the interesting thing is, at the end here, that many of the people, they heard him, they couldn't accept it, they didn't have the faith to believe, and they left. And the further interesting thing here is Jesus didn't stop them. He didn't stop them from leaving. He let them go. Because he wasn't going to change. He didn't make this easier and say, "Oh, no, that's not really what I meant." He meant this. And again, they had a hard time accepting that, and they left. And I had if you were here from the very beginning, I had that first class with you back in September. And I mentioned that there would be some moral teachings, but also some doctrinal teachings, that's what this is, that would be hard to accept. And there are many things that if you make this final decision to become Catholic here at Easter, there are certain things that you must believe. And if you don't, then, like these other disciples here, you should not become Catholic. This is one, that you have to believe that bread and wine at Mass becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then there's significance in that, too, since it is that. One last a passage here. And this one comes from St. Paul. It's in his letter to the Corinthians. And
chapter 11,
26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. So that, St. Paul is talking about here, the fact that we have to be well prepared. We have to believe and then be well prepared to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so these three passages kind of sum up what I'm going to be talking to you about here tonight. First of all, what is this all about? And secondly, what are the requirements then? So, the first requirement is you're going to have to believe. And if you can't accept this, you should not become Catholic. Because again, this is so central, as I said at the very beginning here tonight, to what we believe, to what everything else. And that's why it's the source and summit of all that we believe. So, everything comes from this, everything leads to this. That when we receive Holy Communion, it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And, that's why I started with that passage from the Last Supper. And, so first of all, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he, truly is God. So if he's God, we want to listen to him. And we should believe him if he's God. God does not lie. He speaks only the truth. He is the life and the resurrection and everything that Jesus did for us. You have to trust in him. If you can't do that, obviously, then you shouldn't follow him either. But if you do believe that he's God, and you believe you should be following him, then this is it. And that's what makes it very interesting, with the exception of the Orthodox, as I said earlier, and a handful of others, that, and especially, so I said, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, they have some concept of what this is all about, similar to us, not the same. But you take some of these more kind of fundamentalist churches, like the Assembly of God or Baptists, and I talked about this last time too. They do not believe at all that at a service, their liturgical service, which is the Mass for us, we believe this is what happens. The bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, literally for us. They do not. But Jesus said that. At the Last Supper, the first Mass, he said, he took bread. He said, this is my body. He took that cup of wine. He said, this is my blood. He never did that before. And then he said, and do this in memory of me. Keep doing this. And so that's what happens in every Mass for us, which is why the Mass is so central to what we are expected to do, why we should go to Mass every Sunday, unless we're snowed out or iced out or sick or COVID closes the churches, obviously, and you can't get there either. But otherwise, that's why we have that obligation that we're supposed to go to the Mass every Sunday. And we can go every day. Today we had two Masses. Tomorrow we'll have two. Wednesday we'll have three. Actually, today we had three, too. We had a Mass for the school. But we have two opportunities, Monday through Friday, at least two, for people to go to Mass. And here it's 8:30 and 12:15. St. Timothy's and Maybury Parish here, they have a 6:15 a.m. Mass, too, if that looks better with your schedule, and your morning or early riser. But that's why that's available, is because if
again, this is so central to what we believe. But, you know, it would be now, like if Jesus walked into this room tonight here, and you believed it was that's who it was Jesus Christ, and that he is the Son of God. And he comes into this room, and he picks this thing up, and he says, I would call this a chair. I mean, yes, all of you would too. But he picks this thing up and says, this is a table. And he points at this desk, which maybe I should probably point to this. Or even this, because this is a table. He points to this and says, this is a chair. Now, I'll have to be honest with you, I would think he was a little bit crazy here. I mean, this is not a table, and that is not a chair. However, again, if Jesus came in here and told me that this is a table, and that's a chair, I'm not going to argue with him. I mean, you might, but I'm not going to, because I believe he is God. And that's what he did at that Last Supper. I mean, he picks up bread, and he says, this is my body. He picks up that wine, or the cup of wine, and he says, this is my blood. And then, you know, John gives the whole account of what Jesus said as he's talking about the Eucharist. And when he got to that point, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood, many of them could not accept it, and they walked away. The apostles did not, although he asked them, you guys want to go too? And again, Peter spoke for them and said, no, we believe you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God. And so we take you at your word. And that's what we do. We take him at his word. That at that Eucharist, at that Mass, what happens, and we're going to talk more about that, is that that bread and wine, and that's what he used at that first Mass, because it was the Passover meal, I went through all that in December with you. And so they had unleavened bread and Greek wine. And so that is what we're required to use at every Mass. Unleavened bread and grape wine. So we don't use dandelion wine. We don't use banana bread. It's wheat bread, too, by the way. We use wheat bread. Unleavened wheat bread. And so, again, it's not banana bread. It's not leavened bread. It's not just a big loaf sitting there. I know in some faiths they will do that, but again, at the Last Supper, they use unleavened bread because they were told by God, don't put any yeast in it. You're not going to have time to let it rise and then bake it and then get out of Egypt. So just bake the wheat and the flour and the water. And so we use exactly what they did. So, and I usually tell some of these crazy stories too, but this is probably going back in the 70s, I guess. Some priests were just really playing with all this stuff, which was just not something they should have been doing. It was completely wrong. But there's stories in California where priests were offering Mass not using unleavened bread, wheat bread, and wine, but were using Coke and chocolate chip cookies. And saying all the words, but that was not Mass. They came up to receive that chocolate chip cookie and a sip of Coke. It was a sip of Coke and it was a chocolate chip cookie. It was not the body of Christ. Because we got to use what Jesus used. And so we follow that. He said, you'll do this. He didn't say do something like this. He said, do this. And so that's what we do. But when we do that, and of course, and he told the apostles this here, so it has to be someone that's given that power, and that's what we believe the priest is, when he's ordained. When I was ordained, I'm ordained just over 28 years now. But when I was ordained in 1993, I was given that power to take that bread and wine at Mass and say the words that Jesus said, and it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what actually happens there, I mean, it is a mystery. You know, how does this happen? And, you know, Jesus explained it a little bit there in, through John's words that he wrote in his gospel, but it's still a mystery. And again, so I mean, it takes belief. And you know, the hope is that you have that belief. Because again, if you don't, you should not go through with all this. But what does happen at every Mass then is it's our second graders actually. We have CCD for those that do not attend our school.
and then we have the periscope. And they will all make their first communion, receive our Lord for the first time, in May. But the CCD kids made their first confession tonight in preparation for first communion, and the kids in our school will be doing this on Monday. But and why they had to go make that first confession, we'll come back to. But they're preparing to receive Holy Communion, to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the, they're learning, actually, everything you're learning here, or I'm telling you tonight. Now, they've been learning it a good portion of the school year. But, of course, now that these are second graders, and hopefully, as adults, your minds are a little bit more advanced. I mean, actually, I hope they're a lot more advanced. But, they learn this word, because the church has a word for their, you know, what happens here. And at least the kids in our school, it's one of their spelling words. So remember, these are second graders. But the process is, what it's called, what the church calls it, is transubstantiation. So that's a spelling word for second graders. And they do well with it. It's actually, it's amazing. Those little minds are sponges at the same time. But so that's the word, that's what we say is the process that changes that bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, is transubstantiation. So what happens? Now remember, at that Last Supper, when Jesus picked up that bread, it still looked like bread. It still tasted like bread. When he picked up that wine, it still looked like wine. It still tasted like wine. But he said, it's my body, it's my blood. You know, if you look at this chair. If he comes in here and he says it's a table, it still looks like a chair. But he's calling it a table now. Or this table, you know, calling it a chair. And you know, and we're on faith saying, okay, you're the Son of God, you know what you're talking about. I don't maybe fully understand it, but okay. And so what's basically happening here is the bread and the wine, or in this case, chair and table. So you know, a chair has what we call, you know, it has form. I mean, there's different kinds of chairs. That chair, we call that a chair. It looks different than this chair. But it has the form of a chair, so we call it a chair. Even though its accidents are different. This is all, you know, plastic and a little bit of metal. That's got some cloth cushion there. Some plastic as well. There's probably some metal. Maybe not. There probably is a little bit of metal on there. But, you know, you look at that form, and you know it's a chair. There's different kinds of tables. It might be made out of wood. It might be made out of laminate or something, or you know, some little bit of metal or whatever. It could be made out of marble. It could be made out of all kinds of materials, but you see that form and you know it's a table. So that's important here as we try to understand this, is the form doesn't change. The very essence of what it is, however, does. So it's form and it's accidents and the essence of it here. So that's why the substance is what changes, not the accidents. It still looks like bread, it still looks like wine, still tastes like wine, it still tastes like unleavened bread. But the very essence, the very substance of it changes. And of course, that's what trans means, is that something is changing. And so the substance changes from bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's the process. What brings that about, what I do, or any priest does at Mass, or a bishop or the Pope, is he consecrates it. So it's a consecration. So what happens is transubstantiation. What we do is consecration. We consecrate the bread and wine. We say the proper words. We use the proper materials. And it is what is word consecration means. It means become holy. It becomes set aside, separate. So for us, again, this bread and wine now becomes the body and blood. You don't have to, even before Mass, you know, if you're looking at those hosts, I mean, they're, you know, small little wafers. The priest uses a little bit bigger one. You can go to some churches where they have a much bigger one. Doesn't matter. But it's still that unleavened bread. But before Mass, or even up until the words of consecration, it's just bread. And so we don't show any particular reverence or respect towards that. The wine is wine. Now, you might respect a really expensive bottle of wine. But again, it's just wine. It's expensive wine. But here, when it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that's a whole different thing. Now this is God. And so that's why when we walk into church, there's that tabernacle in the church where the Eucharist is reserved. So Jesus is there. We show reverence. One, I mean, we don't play soccer in the church. Actually, you can have a concert or something like that, but even then, unless it's a sacred music concert, usually the Eucharist is removed from the tabernacle because they're probably going to be a little less reverent than usual. But you're going to have a tour of the church. The deacon's going to give you that. But so you'll see some of these things then. But you know, in general, I mean, we show greater respect to any house of God, especially a Catholic one, particularly because, not just because it's a sacred place and it is the house of God, but because the body and blood, the Eucharist, is in that tabernacle. And so if we walk into the church and for some reason he wasn't in there, which happens actually right before Easter every year, on Holy Thursday, a Thursday night before Easter each year, one Mass is offered, and then the Eucharist is removed from the tabernacle. The doors are left open to show there's nothing in there, and there's a candle that ours is right just on a freestanding column or post, red candle. It's burning. It's supposed to be burning all day, all night, whenever Jesus is in the tabernacle. And so that candle is extinguished. We actually usually remove it, period, and then the doors are left open. But you can walk into any church. You look. Oh, there can be candles. You know, we have candles in the back of church too. But you look for what's called the sanctuary lamp, and that's what that particular candle is called. And wherever it is, that's where Jesus is. And that's an indication that he's there. But because he's there, when we walk into a Catholic church, then where he is, we're to genuflect. We come in here on Good Friday. When he's not in that tabernacle, we don't have the genuflect. We still want to show respect to the building because it is the house of God, as you should to, you know, even a synagogue or a Hindu temple or a Protestant church. I mean, it's still a house of God, and we want to show respect. But the Catholic Church with the Eucharist in it, with that candle burning to tell you it's there, we show tremendous respect. And that's why when we come in, we literally genuflect, showing that reverence to God because he is there. Why? Because of this. Because this happened and that process occurred. And so what we say then is that I said it a little bit ago, is that Jesus is really, truly, substantially there. That this is real. It's true. And that the substance has changed. And that bread and wine has become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because he said so, as I read you in the first passage. So that's really the crux of it. That's where this is all coming from. And why we show that respect then when we walk into a church where he is. So, over the course of time, people have had doubts. And there's some beautiful stories. And I don't know if any of you, this summer, we had this display here. It was in July. There's a feast day on the church calendar. It's called Corpus Christi. And so Corpus Christi is a Latin word which means body of Christ. And so that is, you know, we celebrate this every Mass, but that is the feast day that we celebrate specifically the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it just happened to coincide with that we had this special display here. It's kind of traveling the world, actually, but it was put together by this kid who died of cancer, Carlo Acutis, who's now blessed, He's not a full saint yet. But he was the one, and he did this with his, I mean, he I forget the year that he died. It was 2000-something, so it's recent, somewhat recent. But he was just this kind of computer whiz. His family was Catholic, but really not practicing. But he just got this interest in the faith, even though he was baptized, he made his first communion, but then nothing really after that, and his parents would go to church. But he just started getting much more devout and holy, and had this interest in the Eucharist, started going to Mass every day, saying the Rosary every day, and then decided, he was this computer whiz too, though, at his young age, decided to put this whole display, this program, or this thing together, of all the miracles involving the Eucharist. And he, I mean, is it every one that ever occurred? No, but there's a number of well-known ones. Some are very famous. And I want to tell you about two, and they're somewhat similar. One, it actually occurred about the year 700. Both of them that I'm going to tell you about occurred in Italy. One in Orvieto, or what, the first one here in Luciano. That's probably the greatest Eucharistic miracle that ever occurred. Because what happened, again, it was about the year 700. There was a priest, and he just started having doubts about all this, what we're talking about here tonight. And just personal doubts. I mean, he said daily Mass. He had the power to change bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But he really was struggling with that. And, whether it was kind of the devil placing doubts in his mind or just some questions he had, I don't know what the real background there was, but he was having doubts. But praying, too, praying for God's help here, that he could just have faith again, that this is, he's a priest, and that this is real. And so one day, while he was saying Mass, that's what we do. We pick up that bread, that host, not consecrated yet. We say the words of consecration, and it becomes the body of Christ. We pick up the chalice full of wine, or with some wine in, and we say the words of consecration, and it becomes the blood of Christ. And so, even though it still looks like wine, it still looks like bread. But he picked up that bread that day, and he said the words of consecration, and literally, in his hands, as he's holding that host, it changed to human flesh, or to flesh. He didn't know that was human at that point, but it changed to flesh in his hands, which freaked him out. Put it back on the paten, that's the little plate that it sits on. And then he went to do the wine, said the words of consecration, and that's what we do, we kind of look down at it as we're saying the words, and he saw it literally change to blood. Again, freaked him out. Didn't know what to do. He did not consume it, which is what we're usually supposed to do at the Mass. And we receive that, as Jesus told the apostles to do it, as we do. Did not, because it literally changed to human flesh and to blood, or to flesh and to blood. And so when Mass ended, he went and got his bishop and said, and he told him the truth here too, how he was personally having doubts, and at that particular Mass, what happened? And of course he had them, and so the bishop took them and preserved them. Remember, this is the year 700. You can go today to Luciano in Italy. It's on the east coast. It's a town of about 100,000 people on the Adriatic coast, on the Adriatic Sea. And it's kind of a simple, I've been there, it's a simple church. There's this kind of historic area. You can go right to the spot where the original altar was, but now there's another church that's built above that. And small, I mean, it's probably double the size of this classroom. And so there's an altar, but above the altar, there is a vessel with the blood in it, and there's a container. It's like what we call a monstrance. I mean, that's what we use for. If you go downstairs right now into the church, you'll see the monstrance on the altar. So there's a monstrance there with the flesh in, And again, it is still flesh, it is still blood. Now that happened in the year 700. They preserved it, it was not refrigerated, it was not, they didn't, you know, pump any chemical into it. But 1300 years later, it's still there, it's a little darkened, but it is still fresh. It has not decayed. Truly a miracle. And in 1970, so at this point now they got a lot more technology. Scientists studied the two things, and the what was the host, what had been that bread, now this flesh, they studied it. It was human flesh. It was cardiac muscle. They knew that even. And why it was still preserved or not decaying, there was actually blood flowing through it. As it's just sitting there, there's blood flowing through it. And the blood was AB negative. Then they studied the blood, and it was human blood. It was AB negative. So they were able to confirm basically what happened 700 years ago. More recent, I mean, it's not recent by any means, but it was 1623. In another town, actually near, if you know where Rome is, or if you kind of picture that in your mind, you might be familiar with Assisi, where St. Francis is from. I think it's about 2 hours by car or train, or train probably a little bit quicker. By bus or car, north of it's at least 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours, north of Rome. In between those two cities, there's a small, beautiful little medieval town of Orvieto. But it was a similar situation. There was this priest again who had doubts. And while when he said the words of consecration over that bread, it did not turn to human flesh, but it started bleeding. And there's, Deacon will probably show you this, but so you have the altar, which is where we say Mass on. It has an altar cloth, which is the white cloth that hangs over the altar. But then immediately on the altar, right near where we're standing, that we put the paten, again, that's that little plate with the host, and the chalice with the wine, it sits on what we call a corporal. And it's a piece of square cloth. And we use that because we believe this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We want to, if there's, especially, and sometimes, like this weather right now, things get kind of brittle. And, your skin dries out. So does that bread. So it becomes the body of Christ. And we break it. And crumbs fracture off of that. But for us, even that little crumb, or if it's a big crumb, is Jesus, is the body of Christ. And so that's the point of that cloth, is to collect any of those crumbs. Because again, we believe that's Jesus. So he was saying Mass, using these, he had that bread, he had the wine, he had the paten, he had the chalice. But you pick up the bread, say the words of consecration, and as he did that, it started bleeding onto the corporal. They don't have the host anymore, but they have the corporal. And in later years here, they also tested that corporal with the blood stains around it, and it was human blood, and it was AB negative. So you can go to the church there in Orvieto, and it's a much bigger church than the one in Luciana. And it's a side chapel, and it's there's a display there too with that corporal, so you can see that there as well. I've been there actually about 3 or 4 times to Orvieto, and it's a great. If you ever have a chance to go, go for the Eucharistic miracle. But it's a great little town too. They're known for the white wines. In the city square thing. They roast a pig at noon every day, and then you can go in. When I was there, it was a year old. I don't know how much it is now, but maybe they don't even do it now with COVID stuff. I don't know.
But and then once the meat was gone, it was gone. But it was a great sandwich for Edgar. Had nothing to do with the Eucharist, it was. And there's this well there too. There's the other story about Orvieto, is actually the Pope, and it sits up on top of this mountain. And the Pope was concerned. You know, it's not that far from Rome, so the Pope was concerned when all these battles and wars were going on. He was concerned that Rome was going to be attacked. So he needed some kind of, you know, refuge from that. So he built a residence on the top of Orvieto, or in Orvieto, on the top of this mountain, thinking that would be a safer place. But then he was also concerned that, you know, if somebody tried to attack him, they would have a hard time attacking where he was, because they would see him coming up the mountainside, and they'd be more easily protected. But they might try to cut off his water supply. So he built, had these what would have been engineers, built this this well. And the well is this engineering feat. You can go into the well, too. But it's this engineering feat that, again, has nothing to do with the Eucharist either. But it's just kind of interesting to see. And it's, you know, it's just, when I was my old parish, the eighth grade took an annual pilgrimage there. And I went with them a number of years. And I remember one year, and it's a completely side story, but one year we were there, and so it's an open well at the top. You can see it, and you can see all the way down to the bottom. And that's part of the engineering feat, was as they made this well, the way they got the water to come up was mules. They would load them up with pails and stuff, and they would bring the water up to the top of the well. And the well was built all the way down to the mountain, into the mountain. But the thing was, as the mules were going down and coming up, they never crossed paths. And that was the engineering feat of this whole thing. But it was a straight shot down. And if you could stand at the top, you could see the very bottom of the well. And it was, I don't know how many, it was hundreds of feet. But it's dumb eighth grade kids, boys, not the girls, but they were standing at the top. And there were these couple of teenagers, they're eighth graders. They're probably, high school, they were probably 17, 18. But there was a few Italian males that were down in the bottom that were just crossing the thing where these mules would have otherwise crossed. And our foolish boys start spinning down the well, which of course was hitting these guys. They were not happy. And so they came running up, and the boys didn't know that they were doing this, ready to beat the living daylights out of these boys. So we had to try and bring order, protect these dumb kids, and ward off these Italian teenagers, which we did, and told them never to do that again. Anyway, it's a side story. So that's part of where we are. But so I had the privilege of, being in Orvieto, seeing that corporal, saying Mass right below it. I had the privilege, actually twice, of being Lanciano. And the first time, we only had a few minutes. They had a special thing that was going to be going on, so we only had like 15 minutes max, not even that, probably 10 to 15 minutes in the chapel there in the church. So that was a quick visit. But the first time we were there, we actually had some downtime and nothing else was going on there. But I remember spending some time in that church, and they had these kneelers, and they were just rough wood planks. And it was just kind of amazing. Most of the kids left. I knew there was at least one other person in the church while I was there, because I could sense somebody behind me. And I was watching our time, because the bus was going to be leaving at a certain point, and I had to be outside to meet the bus. But I spent about an hour and a half in that church. And I'm not bragging that I was praying for an hour and a half, but the point was, I was in there for an hour and a half on my knees on this rough plank. It felt like I was on this cushy, wonderful, nice, comfortable thing. It was just amazing, just the presence there. And so when I was watching my time, I needed to get out to the bus. I got up to leave, and I turned around, and it ended up was one of the mother chaperones that was the other person in the church while I was there. And so we walked out together, and I knew she had to be there most of the time that I was there. So I asked her how long she'd been there. She's like, I stayed
because I know you stayed and didn't go, because they could go get lunch and stuff. I didn't. But she says, I was in there the whole time. I said, did you kneel? She goes, I was kneeling the whole time. She says, I know you were too. I said, did it bother your legs at all? She goes, no. She says, it was very strange. It felt completely comfortable. Exactly. I've had the same sensation. So, yeah, I don't know. There was some presence there. And I'm presuming it was a godly one. So those are just two. I mean, there are two famous ones. Bolaciano is probably the most famous. But Orvieto is a very famous one, too. And there's a number of these that have happened. That's what this display that we had here this past July. I forget how many. There might have been. There was 100 some at least, over 100. And these things, these miracles or these events have happened all over the world. But there's some that are just a little bit more famous and well-known. But God bless you.
Thank you.
But again, it is an indication here of what we're talking about this evening. And it's interesting. I mean, there's just some other stories, too, of people that had doubts or people that have struggled with this here. As an example, I talked about him at the very beginning of in September again too. He's a kind of a famous American convert. Currently, G.K. Chesterton and stuff. Some of these English famous people that converted to Catholicism. But Scott Hahn, some of you might be familiar. He wrote a book, Rome Sweet Home. And his whole kind of conversion story. But one of the stories that he tells is that he, and I had the opportunity actually of meeting him, because so he was not Episcopalian, he was Presbyterian. He was a Presbyterian scripture scholar and a very devout Presbyterian, basically was raised to hate Catholics. And so he had a real issue with Catholics. But again, he was a scripture scholar. And he taught in the Presbyterian Seminary. And again, because he was a scripture scholar, he took his work seriously, and he was truly a scholar. He had a doctorate. So he was teaching, but as he continued to do more research and just look further into scripture in preparation for his classes that he was teaching himself, as he continued all this, he kept coming up that, and again, he despised the Catholic faith, but as he continued to do his research, it all seemed to at least point him towards becoming Catholic, that this was the true faith. And that's why I think I mentioned this at the beginning of the year here, these sessions. But he had a real issue with that. And didn't want to become Catholic, but he actually took it very seriously. Eventually, he resigned his professorship at the seminary because, again, he was really struggling with the Presbyterian faith. I mean, he despised Catholicism, but just couldn't justify what he was doing. And he thought, I got to investigate this further so I can be at peace with myself. And so what he did is he decided he was going to get a doctorate in Catholic theology. And so he looked for a program that might, kind of fit what he was hoping to do and everything. He found one at Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I'm from Milwaukee. That's where eventually I met him. But he enrolls in that program, gets into the doctoral program now. And again, his point was to learn Catholic theology to rebut it. But as he did that, it went the opposite direction. And it continued to confirm where his thoughts were kind of going here. But he was still struggling. So he was on the edge of converting to Catholicism, but he was seriously struggling with this. He had a real problem with the Eucharist. I mean, his mind couldn't, as brilliant as he was as a scripture scholar, It just made no sense to him. So he tells a story. So there's, at Marquette, they got all kinds of restrictions too, like a lot of places do. Although, I don't know what it is at this absolute moment. A few years ago, I used to go there frequently because they would have a number of times every day for confession. And they had adoration, what we got going on right now in the church down below us here, where the Blessed Sacrament is on the altar and people can come in and pray. And that's what they would do. So they had like three morning masses. They had a noon mass. And then after the noon mass, they would expose the Blessed Sacrament on the altar. Then they had a 4:30 and a 5:15 mass every early evening. And but between the end of the noon mass and the beginning of the 4:30 mass, they had adoration going on. And he would stop in to pray and actually ask for help because he didn't believe that that was Jesus on the altar. He didn't believe the Eucharist was Jesus. But he would, he really wanted to get to a place that he could. But so he tells the story how he would stop in there frequently if he had some time in the afternoon. And he noticed, and if Marquette's right on the edge of downtown, so you got all the students and professors and stuff from the university. You got kind of the business thing of downtown. And that particular area also has a lot of homeless and things like that. So that's the story that he tells us. You know, he would come in, sit in a pew, and see that piece of, for as far as he was concerned at that moment yet, piece of bread on the altar. But he also noticed that whether it was students, professors, business people, homeless, there was something just peaceful about them. And he thought, what do they have? What am I missing here? And that was where that was the beginning of his finally being able to believe. Is he realized they had something and I don't. And then he finally realized they believe. They think that's Jesus up there. And they're finding this peace that I don't have. And so he just kept praying about that and eventually accepted this then as well. There's another story of a guy that was kind of similar here that was really struggling with this too. And he happened to be in St. Louis, and he was in the cathedral there, which is St. Louis Cathedral, in the city of St. Louis. And nobody was in the cathedral that day. There's no Blessed Sacrament on the altar. It's not exposed. This person, he was just kind of sitting in a back corner and just kind of praying, but struggling with all of this. And he saw a priest come in to, this we will do this if somebody's sick or they need, we get calls from the hospital, we cover Fair Oaks, and people want to receive Holy Communion. So that's part of why, it's there so you can come in and pray, but it's also there reserved in the tabernacle of the Eucharist so we can take it to the sick or to the hospital or the nursing home or whatever it might be. And so evidently that's what this priest was doing. Again, as far as that priest was probably concerned, because this guy was kind of hidden in a dark corner of the church, not obvious that he was there. And this priest came in, went to the tabernacle, opened the doors, genuflected, took out the host, and it's called a pyx that we put it in to carry it to nursing home, hospital, shut it, whatever it might be. Put it in the pyx, genuflected, closed the doors of the tabernacle, and departed. And again, as he saw this occur, he thought, this priest, he wasn't doing this for show. He believes. He believes this is Jesus Christ. And that was the turning point for him. Another story, and it's Dr. Peter Creek. He's a professor at Boston College. Now, he had no doubts about the Eucharist. But he tells a story when he was a student, a college student himself, and actually had gone to Boston College and then eventually ended up there as a professor as well. He tells a story of his roommate was a Muslim. And typical of Catholic colleges, they usually require that, they don't care what religion you are, you have to take at least one, if not something, it varies, but a lot of Catholic colleges, probably, three credit courses in theology and three in philosophy. And so, like, the basic theology course, this is part of what they teach. And they were in the class together. They were in this Theology 1 class together. And the Muslim, understandably, you know, had a hard time with this. And they certainly didn't believe in Jesus even. And but the two of them, you know, since they had the class together, the roommates, they were talking about it. And Dr. Preef tells a story how, you know, he's discussing this with this Muslim roommate of his. And he was trying to explain to him, as best he could, of, you know, everything we're talking about here tonight. And actually, I mean, the Muslim kid at that point, you know, they're both kids, college students, you know, really wasn't getting it. And Peter was getting kind of frustrated as he's trying to explain it to him. And so, you know, they were almost arguing about it and everything. And he says, you know, Peter finally said to his roommate, he says, you know, I just don't think you're going to get this. And he said, and this has had a profound effect on him, his roommate said to him, well, he says, wait a minute, I don't think you get it. What? I've just been trying to explain it to you. What are you talking about that I don't get it? He goes, you believe Jesus is God. He says, absolutely. You believe the Eucharist is Jesus. He says, yes, absolutely. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. He says, well, if you believe the Eucharist is Jesus and Jesus is God, why aren't you in that church right now worshiping him? Because I don't think you really believe he's Jesus. And I said, you know, that was kind of an awakening thing for him. It's like, you know, do I really believe? I mean, he did. But he got it then, too. It's like, you know, I mean, if we really believe this is God, we wouldn't want to spend time with him. And so this was kind of a real eye-opener for this, you know, future professor at Boston College. But so again, those are just, you know, some of the stories of where, you know, people you know, have had doubts or struggled and you know, had kind of confirmations though that this is, you know, by the grace of God, that this really is what we say it is and what Jesus told us it is. And so again, that's why it is important that you, you know, hopefully can come to that understanding, you know, if you're not there already, of what the Eucharist is for us, that it truly is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so once it becomes that, it remains that, that's why, again, it's, you know, it's on the altar right now in that monstrance, and monstrance is a word that means demonstrate. Or the word demonstrate comes from monstrance. It means show. And so Jesus is being shown, because when he's in the tabernacle, he's behind the closed doors. But he's there. It's like candles telling you he's in there. And but, you know, again, like I said, I mean, that's why we show reverence, why we genuflect, why we're quiet in church for the most part, or at least show that kind of respect there. But because we believe all that, it, you know, plays out in applicable ways then here too. And so I mentioned earlier that, you know, just even a crumb is Jesus. And so, you know, I should have probably wrote just Jesus on here too. And so we do believe that, and I know this is, and even for some Catholics, and like right now, people, we're still not allowed in our diocese, and I don't know how many of them still are. You know, we didn't do it regularly anyways, but in, you know, some churches, at communion time, they would distribute, and it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We call them species at that point. So there's two species here, the body and the blood. And so some churches would distribute the Eucharist under both species. So you would come forward, receive the Holy Communion, and how you do that, that'll be one of the last things I tell you today here, tonight. But then they would also make the chalice available too, and you could get a sip, not of wine anymore, but the precious blood. And with COVID, that all ended, because it's called the common cup. I'll be very honest with you, when I was at churches that did, I never, you know, and you trust that God's going to provide, and I certainly do trust that God does provide, but I thought, that's playing with fate here. It's, you know, I'm the 100th person to receive out of that cup. No thanks. And so that was just my choice. But obviously other people didn't feel that same way. And Because, you know, I mean, if you saw a cup sitting on a water fountain somewhere, would you use that cup to receive the water out of there? I mean, I would. Maybe you would. But so, you know, that's just a personal thing. But that's why I chose not to. But point being, we don't have to receive both species. In fact, you may see, although here we have. But right now there's nobody that's receiving that way. There are some people who have celiac disease and are allergic to gluten. And of course, gluten is the product that's in wheat. And remember, I said this is wheat and water and for the bread. And so like, we have one parishioner here, and this is new. He's an elderly guy. He's a daily mass goer. In fact, you've seen him already because he's taught here. He has never had a gluten issue, and it's like maybe a year ago, he started having issues, just stomach issues, and ended up going to his doctor. And he was getting really sick, but he went to his doctor and found out he was allergic to gluten, but it was a new thing, and because he wasn't previously, so whatever changed. But so he quit eating bread and other gluten sources, and was doing better, but he went to daily mass. He's just receiving that little host. And he noticed every morning he would have stomach issues. And then it would go away, because it was just one host. But he finally came to the conclusion, it's the host. And so he actually quit, or didn't receive for a couple days, he had no stomach issues, so he knew it was the host. Because that's what Jesus used, was wheat and water. That was what the host was, or the bread was. We have to have some gluten in the host. But the church does allow what it calls a low-gluten host. And so he's not the only one. We have about 3-4 people that regularly receive the low-gluten host. And they have to tell us that they're at Mass, and then we put it in a separate thing, separate picks, again, attached to the ciborium, which is the container where the hosts are in. Ciborium is a Latin word which means food. This is the food, it's the bread of life. And that works for some people, and it works for most people, because again, it's still got gluten in, but it's low gluten. And so enough to become the body of Christ, but it's a reduced amount of gluten. My last parish, we had a woman who was allergic to any element of gluten, and we could very sick on it, and so she was receiving from our chalice that we did the precious blood, so that she wouldn't have to eat or take the host at all. The only thing is, and I think I mentioned this in December, I mean, I know you, but we break, because it's the idea that Jesus was body and blood, or man and God, human and divine. So we take a small portion of the host of our host, which becomes the body of Christ, and we at every Mass we drop it into, place it into the precious blood, and so it's a reflection again that Jesus is he's body and blood, man and God, and so that has to go. That's part of what we have to do at Mass, is drop a little. It's just a little wedge, but just it's not a crumb. It's more than that, but it's a little wedge that we drop in, and. But she was drinking out of our chalice, this precious blood, but still having a reaction because there was that small piece of host in the chalice. So you can prepare, and that's what we ended up doing for her, preparing another small chalice with wine that we would pour in there, would not drop a host in there, and said the words of consecration, giving precious blood, blood of Christ. She'd come up, we see that, and she was okay because it wasn't even touching the host then. So she was all right. So, point though, you don't have to receive both that host and the precious blood to receive the fullness of Holy Communion. Because our belief further is, in the host is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Or, in the precious blood, if you are receiving from the chalice, is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus say this in Scripture? No, he doesn't. This is just a belief that based on many things that are in Scripture, though, and the teachings of the church over the 2,000 years, and I told you about that at the beginning of the year, too, that the fullness of Jesus is in either species. So that's why you don't have to receive both, and why everybody's just receiving this right now. And again, we don't have anybody that's so allergic to gluten that they have to receive just the precious blood. But in the blood we do not preserve, because it's easily spillable. But again, even with the host, and that's what I started a little bit ago, every crumb is Jesus. And it has happened a few times that it's very rare, and I've been a priest for 28 years. I mean, you usually try to plan ahead. But it has happened that there were a lot more people at Mass than there were hosts consecrated for them to receive. And so when that happens, you can break the host. Typically the people attending get a little round host like that, wafer, that becomes the body of Christ. But you can break that. And, sometimes we have to break it into, force even. But even if it's just a crumb, you're still receiving Jesus. Also, because it's a crumb, that's why we have that corporal, so that it collects any of those crumbs. And there's a special sink, and you'll see that when the deacon gives you a tour of the church. It's in the sacristy, which is the kind of preparation room, if you will. It's where we vest, where we get put on our vestments, and the clothes that we wear for the outer garments, the white L, chasuble, stole. And he'll go through all that stuff with you, too. But we have this dressing room, if you want to call it that. It's where all the church vessels are stored and everything. It's called a sacristy. In the sacristy, there's a regular sink, but there's a special sink, a sacrarium. So the regular sink goes into the sewer system, like probably any sink you have in your home. But the sacrarium the drain goes straight into the ground. And so that's where we pour, if there's anything these crumbs, so what they do is they take all the sacred linens, those linens that we use at Mass, and they put them through this special wash with a stainless steel container, bowl, to try and soak out any crumbs, or even if the precious blood spills, sometimes a few drops will or whatever, to soak that out. Because again, we believe that every drop, every crumb, is Jesus. And so they, kind of rinse those linens in that sacrarium, and then the water goes down directly into the ground. Then after three washes of that, then they take them home and wash them, launder them like anything else, and then dry them, press them, and bring them back to the church. But again, it's a special process here of cleaning them because of everything we're talking about here tonight, of showing that respect. And it's interesting, it's also why we hold, or have if we have servers, they use that paten. So again, the paten is the little plate that host sits on, but it's also what's the item that they hold as you come up for communion, and they hold it just under your neck or under your hands as you're receiving Holy Communion to collect any crumbs that might fall off of that host. Because again, it's Jesus. And it's interesting, some days, then we actually, it purifies the word we use, but we try to scrape any crumbs that might be on there into our chalice, and then we pour water in there and consume that. But it's interesting, some days there's nothing on that paten. Other days there's a bunch of crumbs on there. It just depends, I suppose, on the day or the what the host, how dry it is or something, if these crumbs fall. So again, we go through all this extra effort because of this, because this is Jesus. We believe this. And that's why we do some of these things that we do. Another kind of horror story. One place that was, they used bread that was a little bit more substantial, no yeast, but it's called substantial bread, so it was thicker. And personally, I have a difficulty with it because it just So they would consecrate that, and then when they would break that, I mean, literally the crumbs would be flying all over the place. And again, no yeast, but the bread's about that thick versus, you know, this is like almost like a soda cracker or something, you know, what we use. And but at this place I was, it was again, this more substantial bread, and it would go, you would break it for at communion time, it would go all over the place. And then you'd put it in the tabernacle, and it would, because it gets dried out quicker, and it wasn't stale, but it was sometimes very hard to chew even too. It got even more dried up. This was a seminary that I attended. Was where this was happening. But these crumbs would go all over the floor even, and that's how far they would fly. Really sadly, they would vacuum them up. And so all these crumbs of Jesus are now in this vacuum cleaner bag. And so the seminarians used to genuflect because the vacuum cleaner sat in the sacristy, and as they walked by it, they would genuflect to it. So a bit much, it was true. Jesus was in there. I mean, they shouldn't have, personally, I don't think they should have used the bread. Secondly, they definitely shouldn't have vacuumed it up. You got to get on the floor and pick it all up, which, again, would be difficult, which is why I don't think they should have used that bread. But, again, it's personal opinion. Some other stories here, too. Again, how serious we take this. This did not happen to me. Neither of these stories did. It's some two guys I knew. One priest, he had married this couple, and they had you can have a wedding service without mass, and you can have a wedding mass. They had a wedding mass. He didn't know this happened, but he married them. You know, a few months later, they invited him over for dinner, and then after dinner, they asked him if he wanted to look at their wedding album with them, and you know, go show them their wedding pictures and stuff. And you know, he said sure. So they're sitting in their living room. They've got a table, and they're flipping through. And it's, you know, this is, I mean, now we've got all these modern technology, but back then it was just wedding pictures. And it's those kind of sticky paper that, with the cellophane like almost over, whatever. That's the kind of wedding album they had. And so, you know, they're going page by page, showing them all these pictures. They get to the mass, pictures of the mass. They have pictures of the mass, and so, you know, there's pictures of all that, him, you know, at the altar and everything. And when they get to a page, and he notices there's this wafer underneath the plastic. And he goes, what is that? They go, oh, that was her host when she received communion at the wedding. He goes, you can't do that. And so he peeled the page back and took the host. And said, you can't just take, you're supposed to consume that at church during Mass. You don't walk away with that. And I don't know if you've ever seen that happen, because people will do that occasionally. Unknowingly, I think, most of the time, not realizing what they're doing. And we can't watch everything, but we actually are, as we come forward to receive communion, we're supposed to watch, make sure that the person consumes it. Presumably be done with that and receive our Lord. But every once in a while, and it's happened to me too, where you see somebody receiving the hand, usually not on the tongue because then it's in their mouth, but they'll receive in the hand and they'll just keep walking without ever putting it in their mouth. And we're going to get at the very end here, actually I got to move quickly, go through a couple of things on that and how to receive. I mean, occasionally we've had that where somebody, they just start walking away from you and they're still holding the host in their hand. When that's happened to me, and I've noticed it, you know, I've gone after the person, and then I usually will ask them, are you Catholic? Because a lot of times they're not Catholic and they don't know what they're supposed to do. And actually, that's one of the requirements, is that you've got to be Catholic in order to receive communion. Not to come to church or to come to Mass, but to receive communion. So if they're not communion or not Catholic, I'll usually say, I'll just take that host from you and I'll give them a blessing. But other times, and I don't know if they're just confused or uneducated in what, you know, what this is. But if they say, yes, I am Catholic, simply then you have to receive the, you got to consume the host, you got to put it in your mouth. And then they usually do. But we're supposed to kind of protect it. The interesting thing is, there are some people who will purposefully try to steal, if you will, the Eucharist. And if there might be some just, you know, crazy, I don't know what they're thinking, but others, it's interesting that Satan worshippers, if they you know, they have these rituals that they do, but one of their rituals is to desecrate a consecrated host. And so what makes this even more interesting is they do not go to a Lutheran service. They do not go to a Baptist service. They come to a Catholic service, Mass. And that's the host they want. So even these Satanists believe in this. They believe that this is Jesus. They want to desecrate him because they despise him, but they believe it, which is just interesting. And so that's what we have to also protect against. Right now, a few years ago, it got a lot of publicity. It was in Oklahoma City. Right now, it's coming up. It's in Phoenix. There's going to be one of these big satanic conventions, like, or whatever. And they are going to have a black mass, that's what they call it. And at that black mass, is really, they desecrate the Eucharist. And they have to get Eucharist to do that. Again, consecrated host from a Catholic church. And so I don't know where they're going to get it or how they're going to do that. I know right now the bishop there and a lot of Catholics were praying that it would even get canceled. It's at the convention center in downtown Phoenix or wherever it's, I don't know, downtown, in Phoenix. And but they were, you know, they had asked the convention center to cancel this thing when they found out about it. And but last I heard, they're still fighting it. So, yeah, I mean, obviously they have a right to assemble. They don't have a right to desecrate the Eucharist, though. And so it's just interesting that even Satanists believe this. I remember another situation. Again, it wasn't me, it was a school mass, and one of the kids, you know, often happens, or it happens frequently enough. But somebody got sick at the school mass, one of the kids, and threw up while they were in their pew area. And actually had just received communion, went back to their pew, and threw up, vomited. And when the teacher went to, you know, take care of the child and everything, realized in the vomit was a host. Because the kid had just received Holy Communion. And so she immediately went up to the priest and said, you know, this child just vomited, but there's you can see the host in it. And he hadn't fully consumed it yet. I don't think I could have done this. But he went back and took the host out of the vomit and consumed it. And I'm not sure I would have done that. But I would have taken it into the sacristy, into that sacrarium. And that's what you can do, is you soak it in water to kind of get it soft and everything, and then put it down the drain into the ground, returning Jesus back to nature. That's what I think I would have done, but he didn't. So you know, again, just some you know, that we take this very, very seriously. To try and get through a couple of things here quickly and get you out of here. So I said one of the requirements is that you have to be Catholic, because you have to believe this. So I said, if you can't believe it, if you don't understand the mystery of this, that you know, for some reason there's just a block there, you should not become Catholic, because this is so central to what we are. Even for someone who is Catholic, if they don't believe this, they shouldn't receive communion. Because the point is that we believe this, and that's what we're coming up to receive Jesus. We're not coming up to receive a piece of bread. We're coming up to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. And so because that's the case, the church has other requirements of us then as well. Not just that we're Catholic and believe, but also that we've prepared well for this. And part of that preparation is, you know, kind of a prayerful preparation. We should prepare our soul, our minds, for this great gift we're about to receive, Jesus himself. Addition to that, as much as possible, we should try to dress appropriately, you know, modestly. You know, beach wear is not typically appropriate at Mass. Sometimes it's all you can do. You just got back from the beach on a summer day, Sunday or something like that, and you didn't have enough time to get home and change, and otherwise you would have missed Mass. You know, come as you are. I mean, hopefully you're not, you know, wearing a swimsuit, but
come as you are, but come legal.
What is that?
Come as you are, but legal.
Yeah, I mean, and if you've got a swimsuit and a T-shirt on, okay. But you know, again, you should typically do your best to dress appropriately to receive the King of Kings. In addition to that, we're required to fast from any food or drink, with the exception of water and medicine, for 1 hour, only 1 hour, but 1 hour, before receiving Holy Communion. So like on a Sunday Mass, it's about an hour long. I mean, the guide I usually give people is, if it's a 9 o'clock Mass, make sure you stop eating about 8:30, because that's usually sufficient time. Probably going to be even a little bit more than enough time. Because, again, it's only 1 hour, but we're preparing our body to receive, again, this unbelievable gift of God. And it's supposed to be kind of like, you know, cleared out, purified as we receive him and giving him the significance of all that. It used to be a 3-hour fast, and before that, it was from midnight on. And so so if you were going to receive communion that, you know, next day, you had to fast from midnight on. And it's interesting, like Sunday Mass is like, now this is a fairly new parish, so this is after all that happened, or the change, you know, it was, this church has only existed when we had the 1 hour fast. But my old church, again, St. Mary's in Alexandria, is the oldest Catholic church in Virginia. It was founded in 1795. So back then, it was from midnight on. Their first Mass on Sundays was 6 a.m. They had no 5 p.m. Mass on Sunday nights. And the best attended Masses were the early Masses. They did have a noon Mass, but that was not very well attended because people meant they had to fast until that. And they couldn't eat anything from midnight until midday, noon. So no breakfast, you know. So the early Masses were the best attended Masses. Once all that changed, you know, then that's when the evening Masses have come, and you know, try to make it easier for people to get to Mass. And again, it's just 1 hour before you, not before Mass starts, before you receive the Eucharist. And you kind of just prepare your body for that. But that's why, you know, it went from midnight on, then 3 hours, and they made it even easier for us, only 1 hour, which is why you should take that seriously again, too, is that, you know, we really want to prepare well for our Lord. And the other major thing here is that you are to be in the state of grace. So if you've committed a mortal sin, a serious sin, you have to make sure you get to confession first. Because in order to receive Jesus, you want to make sure your soul is prepared for this too. Not just your body and your mind, but also your soul. And you know, that prayerful preparation helps, but also that you're not putting Jesus into a defiled soul, if you will, by, you know, committing a mortal sin. And so, again, if you've committed a mortal sin, purposely missing Sunday Mass is a mortal sin. You know, I got it because you're snowed out again or whatever, but just like, I'm tired today, I'm lazy, I'm not going to go to Mass. But, you know, I'm going out to dinner tonight, but I mean, you have no real excuse there to miss Mass. That's a mortal sin for us. And we'll get into all that when we get with the commandments, which is the next section here. But so, again, if we've committed mortal sin, we're supposed to go to confession first. One other thing here, too, then, as we receive Holy Communion, the Church gives us some options and requirements on that, too. You know, generally, you come up in lines or whatever. You know, it was Corpus Christi Sunday, actually, is when we started using the altar rail in all our Masses, primarily to just emphasize again that this is the Eucharist, that this is Jesus Christ. And just, what else do you kneel to get? You know, you go to the grocery store, you don't kneel down when you, well, you might, I suppose, if there's something on the bottom shelf, you might do that. Again, you know, out of that respect, and so with the Church, so years ago, everyone had to kneel. That was the only way you received communion, was kneeling. And then they didn't make that requirement anymore. But what they did require is that you make some act of reverence right before you receive communion. So you could still kneel. And if you've been coming to Mass here, again, we started this in July, and using the communion rail at all our Masses. Prior to that, I mean, we would have, you know, at a Mass, I mean, a Sunday Mass especially, when we got more people usually, I mean, we probably have 3, 4, 5, maybe more, people that just kneel on the floor because they wanted to receive kneeling. But again, that wasn't required. It's still not required. And but you were supposed to make some kind of reverence. So you could kneel, you could genuflect, go down on one knee, you could make the sign of the cross, or you could bow. But people were supposed to do one of those four things. A lot of people forgot that, didn't think about it. Now using the communion rail helps people hopefully think about it. So they can kneel, they can stand it there too, but that's up to them. And but when you do kneel, again, you're just kind of helping remind yourself, this is something very special. This is a treasure that God's giving me here, himself. The other thing is that the host is held in front of you, and we say body of Christ. We're telling you what it is. And you are to say amen. The word amen is a Hebrew word, which means I believe, but it's this intense I believe. So it means like I believe with every ounce of my body, of my being, rather. I'm sorry, of my being. So it's an intense word of belief. And that's, again, as I've been talking about, what we're supposed to have here, is that belief. And so you say amen, and you're telling the priest, I do believe. I do think this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And then you can receive in the hand or on the tongue. You receive in the hand, you're to make a little throne for Jesus, the King of Kings. Plus it kind of makes it sturdy. But you one hand over the other hand doesn't make any difference which one, whatever you are, left-handed or right-handed. But where you hold one hand or the other, because again, it just kind of solidifies that, then the host is put in your hand, and then you are, that's what, you know, these people walk away, that's what they don't do, but then you are to put the host directly into your mouth before you walk away from the priest or distributor. And so that's one possibility. However, if you do, you got to make sure there's no crumbs there. Because I've seen people go like that after they receive Holy Communion. They just push Jesus to the floor. And maybe not intentionally, but that's what happened. The other thing, I've had people grab it. You're not supposed to grab, because then it's too easy for crumbs to fall. You're supposed to receive like this. And I've had people, even when they receive like this, somebody else comes up a little too close to them and bumps their one arm, and the host goes flying. And that's what you're trying to prevent. The other option is to receive on the tongue. You know, there you don't have to worry about the hands or crumbs. Similar to using the altar rail, I mean, what else do you receive on the tongue? Nothing. You go to a baseball game, go get your ticket. They don't put that on your tongue. They put it in your hand. And so, again, it's just another reminder to us that this is something very, very special. This is Jesus Christ. This is the body and blood of our Lord, the King of Kings. And then we're to go back to our pew, to spend some time there, giving thanks to God for this great gift that we've received. And nutritionists tell us, whoever studies this stuff, that it takes about 15 minutes for that host to actually break down and become part of our body. The grace is there, the grace continues. It endures forever in a sense. But for 15 minutes after we receive Holy Communion, Jesus is really, truly, and substantially present in our body. And so it's just good to be aware of that too, versus, this, especially if you're going to go do something crazy after Mass. I mean, if it's really crazy, you shouldn't do it anyways. But just to be mindful that literally Jesus is in my body here for 15 minutes or so after receiving. And for most people, if it's a Sunday Mass, it might be 15 minutes before you get back out to your car and take off for the day. But just to have that awareness again, too. And this respect for this great, great treasure that we're receiving. And again, with the realization that grace then strengthens us and helps us to grow in holiness, helps us to resist sin, just all the spiritual benefits of this here. Just make sure that I've covered everything else I need to with you. I think I have. Last thing is just a quick little story to finish. As I mentioned, adoration already too. But so the last thing here is there was a second grader. She was receiving Holy, I think it was a she, was receiving Holy Communion, but her dad was just concerned that she wasn't fully getting. Actually, maybe it was a boy. Well, it doesn't matter. But it was a little child, second grader. The father was concerned, I know the father, was concerned, that the child wasn't fully grasping everything we've talked about here tonight. And so he asked his child, do you understand what the difference is of the crucifix and the consecrated host? And to his pleasant surprise, the child did. Because he or she said, yes, I do, Dad. I know when I look at the crucifix, I see Jesus, but I know he's not really there. It's just a figurine of him. I know when I look at the Eucharist, I don't see him, but I know he really is there. That sums up what we're talking about here tonight. So, any questions? I'm over my time here, I apologize.
We started 5 minutes late, so you only ran 5 minutes long.
Well, thank you, as always. Easter's coming up quickly here, so it's you don't have too much time left. Keep your mic here, because actually, I see you for the commandments. Yeah, I'll see you before. But give me a blessing and have a wonderful evening. So may the blessed Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. Have a good night. Thank you.
Thank you, Father.